Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 13. John 13, we will begin this evening with verse 1 and continue into verse 17. This is the infallible Word of God Almighty. Let us give careful attention to it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Simon Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray. Father, your word is truth. We beg that you, by God the Holy Spirit, would bless us in your word, that you would purify our hearts, purify the words of the preacher, and open our ears. Give us ears to hear, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, here in John chapter 13, as you no doubt recognize, this is the Thursday evening before Christ's crucifixion. This would be in our own calendar, Maundy, Thursday. And here in chapter 13 at the beginning, the Lord acted out a parable, right? He visibly acted out a parable in order to demonstrate his love. Now, he wanted to demonstrate his love in order that we might understand and imitate that love. So, in the next several minutes, we are going to look at five truths about Christ's love demonstrated in this passage. Five truths about Christ's love. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see that it is an unceasing love. An unceasing love. Consider with me the setting. Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Notice three things here that Jesus knew at this moment. He knew that his hour had come. By his hour, of course, we are to understand his suffering, his being beaten, his undergoing trial, his being mocked and scourged, and of course, crucified and buried. The time of his suffering for which he came was upon him. Secondly, he knew that he would depart this world, which is to say, he would die. Thirdly, he knew that when he departed from this world, it was to be with the Father. For Christ to be absent from the body would be present with his Father. Now, John tells us that Jesus had loved his disciples from the beginning, having loved his own who were in the world. And he tells us that Jesus loved them to the end. This expression, he loved them to the end, speaks not only of the continual nature of Christ's love, but also to the completeness of it. Some translations would render it this way: he loved them completely, or he loved them to the uttermost. You see, the love which Christ has for his own is an unceasing love. Most of the love which we have tasted here upon the earth, the love of men, is a love that ebbs and flows, that comes and goes, is on or off. It can begin and cease. It is not sure, but the love of Christ is sure and it is unceasing. Here in verses 1 and 2 are three things which did not cause Christ to cease from loving his disciples. Number one, his own personal sufferings. It is easy to love people when it's easy to love them, and it's harder to love them when it's hard to love them. But neither Christ's hour of suffering nor the tremendous cost which he would pay for his own, nor his departure in death, nor his going to the Father would keep him from loving his disciples. So his own personal sufferings, the difficulty of the task, did not interrupt his love. Another thing that did not interrupt his love was his own personal exaltation. You all understand how this is. Sometimes when someone is promoted in life, when someone is exalted in life, they may forget all about those former loves. You maybe have known people you've grown up with or people whom you've worked with, and if they have moved on from you and ceased to love you in the way they did before. Well, Christ was preparing to be exalted, to depart, to be with the Father, to return to the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. But that would not cause him to forget his people. His own personal exaltation did not cause him to cease from loving his followers. Here's a third thing that does not cause Christ's love to cease: the failures of his disciples. By the next day, you know this, that all of his disciples would abandon him. Dear Peter would deny him. Jesus knew all of this at this moment. Yet, knowing their failures before they committed them, he loved them to the end. You see, Christ's love is an unceasing love. The Apostle Paul wrote about this. Romans chapter 8, we begin in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we are talking about an unceasing love. And Christ loves with an unceasing love. But here in verse 2 is a warning. John says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," puzzling, Judas was present that evening. The betrayer was there. He too was a recipient of Christ's kindness. You see, not only did Christ love his own who were in this world, his disciples, he loved his enemies. It was Jesus who taught, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And in washing the feet of Judas Iscariot, Jesus demonstrated that love for his enemies. Though Christ knew that Judas would betray him, he did good to him. In fact, from the beginning, Jesus knew what it was that Judas would do to him. And yet, he only ever did good to him. And what did Christ's kindness benefit a man who would betray him? In Romans chapter 2, the apostle asks about those who despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, and asks them, "Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness and impenitence of your heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You see, Judas despised Christ's love for him. He did not benefit from that goodness because he did not understand that the goodness that Christ showed him was there to lead him to repentance. And by despising that, he stored up for himself wrath. Therefore, we must be warned, we must see the danger of despising Christ's love. Understand that Judas was there. He received the same word. He received the same washing. He received all of the same things as those other men. He was under the ministry of Christ's word. And yet, he did not have faith and repentance. Therefore, he stored up wrath for that day of wrath. So the love of Christ is an unceasing love, but we must beware that we do not reject that love. Let's look at a second truth about Christ's love. It is a condescending love, condescending. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, set out to wash the feet of his disciples. Observe three more things that Christ knew this evening. Number one, the Father had given all things into his hands. He was now prepared to be exalted over all creation. He had obeyed. He was obedient unto death. And the Father gave to him all things. Number two, he had come from God. He is the Son of God, the eternal God, who took upon himself human flesh. He knew this. And number three, that he was going to God. His sufferings, though real, though terrible, would not end in humiliation, but would end in his exaltation. What I want you to see here is Jesus' self-awareness of his own standing. Our word, condescend, means to descend from a privilege or rank or dignity to some act or inferiority, which strict justice or the ordinary rules of civility do not require. In other words, to descend, to condescend is to intentionally, voluntarily lower yourself below where you belong. Christ's condescension is the greatest condescension possible, because he descended from the highest position possible to the lowest position possible. Such condescension displays a remarkable humility. Ordinarily, when we speak of humility, we say it's simply an honest estimate of our own worth. Most of the time, we would be sufficiently humble in the sight of God if we were merely honest about our worth. But Jesus Christ had an honest estimate of his own worth, and he is the greatest man to have ever walked on the face of the earth. So we must see another aspect to humility. The humility of Christ is a voluntary lowliness, a self-forgetfulness, a willing to put others above himself, to condescend from the heights to the lows. Because of Christ's great love, he willingly lowered himself in order to serve those who were far, far below him. This is Christ's condescending love. Now here in verses 4 and 5, John rather describes the whole scene. Jesus rising from supper, laying aside his garments, taking a towel, pouring water into a basin and beginning to wash his disciples' feet and wiping them. No doubt you understand that in the ancient world, foot washing was a sort of unseemly yet practically necessary task. It was one that was made necessary by virtue of the fact that people walked everywhere, and the places in which they walked were dirty. Not only the soil and so forth just from not having paved roads, but also probably animal waste and everything else you can imagine. And they're walking in perhaps sandals. So their feet are daily getting very dirty. And in the ancient world, it was considered a part of hospitality that the host would in some way provide for the washing of feet, because no one wants to sit around reclining together with filthy feet. So it was a real practical necessity. But it was a necessity that was reserved for the lowest slave in the household. In fact, there were slaves whose job it was to wash the feet of slaves. Even slaves had someone lower than them to wash their feet. It was a humiliating task, though a necessary task. Jesus, being master and Lord, took the form of the lowest kind of slave. And the details that John gives us show Jesus taking the form of that slave, the taking off of his garments and girding himself and setting about to wash their feet. In Philippians 2, we read this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus taking the form of a slave in this instance to wash his disciples' feet was emblematic of his entire earthly ministry. Christ's whole coming to save sinners was one massive act of humiliation. He became a slave for our sakes. That is Christ's condescending love. Let's look thirdly at Christ's correcting love. Christ's correcting love in verses 6 through 8. Now, it is often assumed that love never contradicts or corrects anything, and that humility necessarily opposes any exercise of authority. But the love of Christ proves both of those things false. The love of Christ is a correcting love. Consider this exchange we saw between Peter and our Lord. Peter says, "Lord, you wash my feet?" He's probably incredulous. Jesus answered and said, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And again Peter, this time indignant, "You shall never wash my feet." It's interesting, the word "never," the word that's translated "never" is in other places translated "eternity." It's as if Peter said, "Not until eternity, Lord, will I let you wash my feet. Never." He was very sure. But look at the Lord's answer: "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Well, Peter was wrong. And Christ lovingly corrected him. "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father a son in whom he delights." Let's look at how it was that Peter was wrong. No doubt he was motivated in part by his honor for his Lord. No doubt he understood the indignity and the incongruity of Christ washing his feet. But what he missed, first of all, is the necessity of obedience to Christ. Even if it made him so uncomfortable, he owed implicit obedience to Christ. The instant that Christ indicated that he wanted to wash his feet, Peter should have submitted. In fact, I want you to understand, Jesus teaches Peter here, it doesn't matter if you understand why. What matters is that you do what I say. He tells him, "Peter, you don't understand now what I am doing, but you will know later." In other words, sometimes we have to obey the Lord whether we understand or not, because he is the Lord and he is owed our obedience. Secondly, Peter was wrong because he was failing to understand the lesson which Christ was teaching here. This was Christ's demonstration of his love for Peter. And as we saw, it signified, it symbolized the entire humiliation and service by which Christ would save Peter's soul. If we cannot bear an humiliated Christ, a serving Christ, then we can't be saved by him. We must be aware that in every intercourse with the Lord, we have to recall that He is humbling Himself in order to fellowship with us. He cannot come to us and receive the honor and glory which He is due from us. He must necessarily condescend and humble Himself to relate to us. Jesus was also showing Peter a disciple's duty. Do you know those men, those disciples, sitting there probably noticed the dirty feet, and they understood that washing one another's feet would have been below their station because they were disciples, not slaves. But do you know any one of them, in fact, all of them, should have been tripping over each other to volunteer to do this when they saw that it was left undone? And that's what Jesus wanted them to see. There's a practical necessity that, yes, of course, it's below my dignity, but because I love you, I am going to do that for you. Peter also missed an illustration here of an important spiritual truth. And Jesus will spell it out for us in just a moment. Let's look now at the cleansing love of Christ in verses 8 through 11. Peter wisely relented and said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He went from off to full blast awfully quickly, didn't he? And Jesus explained the symbolism of his actions. He says to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you, Peter, you are clean, but not all of you." Jesus is here talking about Peter having been initially sanctified, set apart, right? Regenerated, and by faith justified, his sins being pardoned, the righteousness of Christ being imputed to him. Peter was a justified man. He was cleaned. He was washed in the blood of Christ. So the bathing in this instance refers to justification. But Jesus talks now about only needing the feet washed. The picture is this. You've had a bath, you're all clean, but then you walk outside. When you walk outside, though all the rest of you is clean, you get some dirt on you. Though you've started out washed, you picked up some dirt. And Jesus is saying that even justified sinners, in the course of their daily lives, pick up some sins. And we need then to go to the Lord and have Him wash us, have Him clean us. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, section 5 says this: "God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance." Do you see that? When you, Christian, a justified person, a person who is righteous by faith in Christ, when you sin, you don't need to be saved all over again. You don't need to be justified again. But you do need to restore your relationship with God. You need to humble yourself. You need to confess your sins. You need to beg God's pardon. You need to renew your faith and renew your repentance. You need the Lord Jesus to wash not your feet, but your conscience. But if we are correct here that Jesus refers then to the washing of the feet being sanctification, then it follows that we cannot be saved apart from sanctification. Jesus told Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Jesus is saying that there is a holiness, a work of God in the believer without which we shall not see the Lord. Dear friends, Jesus loved you when you were utterly filthy, unclean, full of sin. He doesn't cease to love you when you get dirty. But understand that the goal of his love is to purify you, because it's a cleansing love. Briefly, there's another warning for us here in verse 11. Jesus knew who would betray him, and that's why he said, you are not all clean. Jesus washed Judas's feet, yet Judas was not clean, nor was he washed. It's possible, beloved, for us to be washed externally, outwardly, but not inwardly. Right? We can bear Christ's name in baptism. We can bear the name Christian. It's possible to have an external washing, but not an internal one. Finally, let's look at Christ's compelling love, verses 13 through 17. Compelling love. I call it a compelling love because it is a love that obligates and motivates us to understand and practice Christ's love. It's a compelling love. Jesus begins with a question in verse 12. Do you know what I have done to you? And then he explains. We see the obligation in verses 13 through 15. He says that he is their master or teacher and their Lord. They're right to say that. But look at the argument here from the greater to the lesser in verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Don't miss that word in verse 14. Ought. It's a word of obligation. It is required. And then he continues with instructing them. I have given you an example that you, verse 15, that you should do as I have done to you. Verse 14, ought. Verse 15, should. These are words of obligation, things which Christ requires of us. Now, what example did he give them? Was it to wash feet? Well, we think not. As we saw, the washing of feet in their time was a practical necessity. It was a genuine act of love to wash someone's feet. That's not so much the case in our day. But I can assure you that there are other practical necessities which we find beneath ourselves that we could perform in order to demonstrate our love for our brothers. And that's what Jesus was teaching. That if he, who is the greatest of all, was not too good to do the lowliest thing, then there is no task on this earth, in this life, for which you are too good. If we think we are too good for any good task, then we think that we are greater than Jesus Christ. No matter how far below you, your brother or sister in Christ may be, no matter how lowly the task may be, if you can achieve a practical necessity for them, that would be a demonstration of Christ's love. That's the obligation. That we understand the depth of his love for us, and that we exercise a love in imitation of him. Now, there's motivation added to this compelling love in verses 16 and 17. He enforces this obligation upon us by giving us two further motives for our obedience. Number one, our position. And number two, his promise. Let's look first at our position. Verse 16. A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. This is sort of just restatement of what he just said back in verse 15, or verse 13 rather. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then your Lord and teacher, you and have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Here in verse 16, he's saying it the other way around now. First, he said, I'm greater than you, and yet I did this. And he's saying, you're lesser than me, and I did this, therefore you should do this. Here again, if we think we are too great for some task, we are implicitly suggesting that the servant is greater than the master, because the master was not too great to humble himself. But there's another motive, and that is Christ's promise. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Notice that there are two aspects to the condition: knowing these things and doing these things. Knowing these things refers to where we started, understanding the love that Christ has for us. And doing these things refers to where we first started, imitating Christ's love for us. Notice it is not, blessed are you if you know these things. No. Blessed are you if you know these things and do them. You see, knowing these things and not doing them would be what the brother of the Lord, James, calls faith without works, that is, dead. Can such a faith save a man? Well, the promised blessing is, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Dear friends, do you understand the love that Christ has for you? It's an unceasing, condescending, correcting, cleansing, and compelling love. It's an undeserved love, but it is an unending love. Do you understand that this evening? The love that Christ showed here in this parable of action. That's the kind of love that he has for you, his own in this world. If you understand that, I want to leave you with these two things tonight. Number one, receive that love. Receive that love. Receive that love with all of its correction, all of its cleansing, all of the comfort that it gives to you. Receive that love. And secondly, seek to replicate that love. Right? Seek to imitate Christ in that love. And when you do, rejoice, because Christ says you are blessed. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for your Son, who is the greatest, yet became for our sakes the least. Thank you for your love. Grant, O Lord, that we would truly understand that love and be transformed by that love, that because you have loved us first, we would love you, and because of your love in us, we would also love your people. Help us in this, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.